are with her in her house because she hid the messengers. But everybody and everything else, except for the gold and some of the precious things, those things were to be taken, it says in verse 19, and consecrated unto the Lord. But everything else, you go in and you're clearing out a city and you're conquering it, and you know, you go into a house and you take the house and there's the refrigerator. You open the fridge and you think, hey, boy, that's my favorite Welch's grape juice. And it's an unopened bottle. I think I'll take that. God said, nope, leave it there. You get into someone's closet and you say, boy, that guy wears the same size shirt I do. I think I'll take that. That'll look real good with the pants I've got. God said, no, leave it there. Everything. It's accursed. Leave it there. Don't touch it. Well, Achan was overcome with his greed, and he took some things. And so we're going to see the fallout from that. And the title of the message today is simply this: the effects of buried sin. The effects of buried sin. And if you're not already familiar with the story, I think by the time we get to the end, you'll understand that thought. The effects of buried sin. I've gone back and forth on how exactly to walk through this passage. I don't want it to be tedious, but I do want us to have the big picture. So we're going to read this whole chapter together, if you don't mind, and will bear with me, and then we'll walk back through it in the message and see what the Lord has for us. Joshua chapter 7 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And Achor means trouble. That's the Valley of Trouble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I know I need your help today, God. You know my weakness of my flesh, but Lord, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And so I pray that the Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, would really be the one speaking to us today. I pray that you would just make this message very clear to each person as you intend for them to hear it and have it applied to their hearts, Lord. I pray that you would keep me from error, Lord. I pray that you would keep me from stumbling. I pray that you would just hold me up that the messenger might not get in the way of your message. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a pretty intense story, very intense story. And I'm half tempted to just sort of cast the notes aside and walk through it, but I really feel like the Lord's put these thoughts on my heart and that for the sake of time and direction, we should stick with them, so you're in luck. But the first thing that we see here is this. Sin brings defeat. And we see that in the first five verses. Sin brings defeat. We have to keep in mind what's happening here in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua is the deliverer. Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them from Egypt. But Joshua is the one who is taking them into the promised land, delivering them from the wandering in the wilderness, delivering them from the faithless existence and bringing them into that faith-filled existence there in the promised land. And so the promise of God was, go in and conquer the land, and I will go before you. And so that's what they're expecting. That's the perspective that Israel has. And when they came to Jericho, we see this miraculous conquering of Jericho, where the people marched around the city so many times and the walls fall down when they gave a shout. Not a single thing was done that normally had to be done to conquer a city with these ginormous thick walls. Instead, God just raised the thing. Just scraped the walls and said, there it is, it's wide open, just go and take it. That's unbelievable. That's the context that we come to then whenever we hit here in chapter 7, when we see in verse 1 again that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And we already saw what God had said over there in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, that they're supposed to leave everything alone. But Achan in his covetousness took something that God had said, don't touch it, don't take it, just leave it. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And what we need to notice here in verse 1, under the thought of sin bringing defeat, is that sin affects more than just the sinner. And that was pointed out again in Sunday school. That when we sin, we're not just affecting ourselves. We're not just doing something that hurts us, but we are doing something that may very well, in fact, the odds are it will, and it'll be shocking if it doesn't, affect someone else. At least one other person. Probably more. Because while the beginning of our verse says that Achan took the thing, the end of the verse says the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Because the children of Israel committed a trespass. We don't live in a bubble. Achan didn't live in a bubble. Everything that Achan did as a part of that people that God had called out of Egypt, that peculiar people, which doesn't mean weird, it means particularly belonging to the Lord and no one else, called Israel. And Achan, as one of the children of Israel, was in a high and privileged position in God's plan. And because Israel had a high and privileged position in God's plan, they were to be the house of testimony to the world, holding forth the truth that God is sending a Messiah. And it was to be shown in everything that they did and through the sacrificial system. And here Achan, as a part of that important people, is violating the command of the very God whose job it is for him as an individual in the context of Israel to exalt. And in doing so, he brought sin into Israel. And it is by Achan's sin that Israel is affected by it. Our sin also affects more than just the sinner, more than just us whenever we sin. But the second thing that we see here is sin brings defeat, is that sin hinders even small victories. And so that's what we see there in verses 2 through the beginning of verse 5. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Now remember Jericho, they had this stellar victory where God just literally blew the walls down. Just an amazing thing. And now they're going to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake to them, saying, go up, view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Here's a reconnaissance team. We're going to go out. We're going to spy out the land. By the way, just as an interesting side note, I have heard that, I don't know if they still do this, but in times past, Joshua has been studied by military leaders for his military prowess, his wisdom, his the way that he went through these campaigns, which is humorous in one way, because for those of us who are in the know and know that God's the one that was doing things, really, when you study Joshua and how he conquered, you're really just studying how God does things. It's the wisdom of God in the military exercise. But Joshua tells them, go and view Ai. Here's a reconnaissance team. They're going to go out and they're going to check out Ai. And verse 3 says, they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up. What about 2,000 or 3,000 men? Go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, for they are but few. Ai is just a little tiny place. We don't need everybody to go out. Just 2,000 or 3,000 people is all we need. Everybody else can just sit back, take it easy. Now, we might be tempted to think, boy, these guys are knuckleheads. But remember, they're coming off of Jericho. They're conquering a land that God has already told them, I'm going to go before you. So when they see Ai, it's a small victory. And really, I think that what's being shown here is these people trusted God. We don't need everybody to go. Just a little team can go, because God's going to fight for us anyway. I know they don't say that. But having seen Jericho, it's reasonable to suspect that that may at least have been what they were thinking. Verse 4 said, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. Here, what should have been a small victory, because of the sin of Achan and the effect that it brought upon Israel, that small victory was hindered. They couldn't even have what should have been an easy thing. If Jericho was easy, Ai should have been nothing. And so verse 5 says, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. I don't want to downplay the loss of 36 lives, but I do think it would behoove us to understand Joshua 7 does not take place in a historical context that we are living in now. Conquest, loss of life, was far more common to them than it is to us. Losing 36 men really wasn't a big deal. And in the context of it, just generously, it really isn't that big of a deal. You got 2,000 or 3,000. Just looking at it from a percentage perspective, 36 men isn't that many men. Why is it that the loss of just 36 lives caused them to flee, caused them to run with their tails tucked between their legs? Why is it that as the rest of verse 5 says, they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim and smote them in the going down? Why is it that such a small percentage, such a small number of men being killed in battle, after all, we could say, what did you expect? You're going up, you're getting swords and spears, and they got swords, and someone's going to die. But for some reason, 36 men caused them to run for their lives, lose heart, tuck tail, and get out of there. Because sin hinders even small victories. And it blows things out of proportion. it causes those things to just make us real, because here they are expecting God to give the victory, and instead 36 people died. Wait a second, we didn't lose anybody at Jericho. Why are we losing people at Ai? So even 36 men causes it to be this huge loss because of the expectation of what they thought was going to happen. And that brings us to the third thing that I want to point out here, and that is that sin interferes with faith. Sin interferes with faith. Look at the end of verse 5 there. Wherefore, because of this victory, this small loss that should have been a small victory, but a victory nonetheless, look at the result. Wherefore, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They had been going forth in faith, and now they've lost heart because sin brings defeat. That's what happens whenever we've got sin going on in our lives, and we can look at this as individuals, and we can look at it as a church, or if you're here today and you have a different church, you can think of it in the context of your own life and the life of your church. But sin always brings defeat whenever it's buried in the way that the sin here in this story is buried. And so it affects more than just the sinner. It hinders small victories, and it interferes with faith. It changes the calculus, we could say. Because it isn't that God suddenly has gone back on what He told them about going before them and winning the victory, but it is that a sort of a second clause has been enacted. And that clause is what we read there in chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19, that God said, if you take the accursed thing, you will be a curse. And you will have trouble. And so it isn't that God has gone back on His word, it's that God is being as faithful as ever to His word. Listen, don't take those things, it's going to be problematic for you. Achan took the thing, they were unaware of it, nevertheless it brought trouble to Israel, and now we see here the trouble is. Sin brings defeat. But then defeat induces fear. When the defeat hits, it says that the hearts of the people melted and became as water, but then we zoom in on Joshua, because Joshua is the leader, and we see that even Joshua is responding fearfully, and we can tell that by the things that he says. So let's look at verses 6 through 9 here. And the first thing that we see is that fear brings or causes doubt to increase. It says, and Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. Good place to be, by the way. Joshua at least kept his wits about him enough to fall on his face before the ark of the Lord, that place where the presence of the Spirit of God came and rested with the children of Israel. And he was there until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, the other leadership of the tribes, and they put dust upon their heads. This isn't a bad response. To come before God in mourning and to seek His face. But we see in what he says that Joshua, I think, is also in that group there at the end of verse 5 where it says the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua has also lost his nerve, so to speak. Joshua has been greatly rattled. And again, that isn't necessarily a bad thing. We should be greatly rattled when we are seeking to serve the Lord, seeking to do what He says to do, and we find ourselves inexplicably facing defeat. We should be rattled and go, wait a second, whoa, what's going on? What we should not do, though, is be fearful. But defeat induces fear. And so we see in verse 7, it says, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Wait a second, Joshua, what are you talking about? What are you talking? Joshua and Caleb were the two out of 12 spies who, when they went and scouted out the land, said, we've got this. God's going to give it to us. It doesn't matter how big the people are. These giant grapes look too good. We can go in and take it. God said He's going to give it to us. Let's go. And now that same Joshua is saying, Lord, why'd you bring us here just to destroy us? He knows better. He knows better. But defeat has induced fear, which has brought doubt into his mind. And that's what happens when sin is buried. We experience a defeat, and doubt comes flooding into our minds. And all of a sudden, am I even saved? Did God really say He would do these things? What's going on in my life? Why is this happening? Is God just going to destroy me? That's all the things that's going through Joshua's mind. He says, would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Again, this is the guy who said we can take the land. And now he's saying, we should have just stayed where we were. He's doubting. And that is the effect of buried sin. And it's not even Joshua's personal sin, but Joshua's a part of Israel, and he's affected by it. And he's looking at this situation, and immediately, I mean, you can tell from the things that he's saying here, he's afraid. He thinks they're just here to be destroyed. Well, that's a fearful response. He says, we should have just stayed where we were. We should have never come here. Well, that's just fear speaking and doubt. But fear also brings anxiety for the future. Look at what he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? Notice that phrase. What shall I say? What shall I say? He's anxious about what he's going to do. He's anxious perhaps about his reputation. He's anxious about how this is going to affect him as a leader. He's also anxious for the people of God. When Israel turns their backs, the word literally there is necks, before their enemies. He's got anxiety. What's going to happen? Did you bring us here to destroy us? And what am I going to do in response when these people that I'm supposed to be leading are just slaughtered and are running with their tail between their legs? This is not what I expected to happen, in other words. And I don't know how to respond to it. Fear brings anxiety for the future. Fear brings anxiety for our own selves. We stop thinking so much about God's greatness, God's glory, God's ability, God's fighting the battle. Oh, hey, here something didn't go right. Well, Lord, how did we get wrong? And instead we start going, something went wrong. Oh, no, what am I going to do? Well, you shouldn't be doing anything, really, except what God has said to do. And so here Joshua is, and I don't mean to beat up Joshua. Joshua's a great man of God, a great leader of God's people. But I'm thankful that the Lord shows us these moments in the lives of these great men of God, because guess what? However great a person for the Lord you and I may be in our lives, we'll have moments like this.
Yes, sir.
And what I love about this is, even as Joshua is having this fearful expression of and concern and anxiety, doubtful for the future, God does not treat him harshly. He treats him clearly. He treats him a bit firmly. But God doesn't say, Joshua, dude, listen, your response is more than I can take. Get to the back of the line. I'm going to bring someone else up to the front. He didn't do him that way. And that's God's goodness and God's grace and God's love that compels him to not just say, listen, I didn't know you were such a doubter. I got to get rid of you and put someone else there. The Lord is gracious even in times like this. But here Joshua is. He says then in verse 9, we're still thinking about the anxiety that it brings for the future when there's buried sin. He says, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. The enemy is going to surround us, all the Canaanites, everyone in the whole land. From the north to the south, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, they're going to get together, they're going to hear that we've lost, they're going to surround us. And they're just going to destroy us completely. They're going to wipe us off the face of the earth. That's a lot of anxiety. This is an anxious response. But that's what buried sin does. It brings an anxiety for the future. Suddenly, you're not sure what to expect. You don't know what's going to happen. You lose sight of God. You lose sight of the direction that you were headed. You start doubting everything and you're just going, well, this is the end. This is how it all ends. Nothing we can do. But fear also then finally brings a hopeless perspective. Look at the end of verse 9. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Pardon me for a second. I'm going to get a sip of water here. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? Joshua does recognize that God is ultimately the one that they're serving, and that it is God's reputation and God's name that they are representatives of. But he asks this sort of silly question. What are you going to do unto thy great name? If we're destroyed, then what about you? As if God was depending on them ever. He was never dependent upon them. That's a hopeless perspective if we start to thinking, but God, if I'm not, then what are you going to do? If I fail, then where will that leave you? Again, a great man here, but really having a convulsive moment of fear. Why? Because of defeat. Why? Because of sin that has been buried. And this is exactly the sort of path that we can walk down whenever there is sin in our own hearts or in our lives, or perhaps it's in the life of someone we're close to, and things in the situation that we share with them start to fall apart, and we respond, looking at the situation, in this same fearful, defeated, doubtful, anxious, hopeless perspective. But while the effect of buried sin is that it brings defeat, and defeat induces fear, the third thing that we see here is God never loses His grip. God never loses His grip. Then this verse 10 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love verses where God talks to people in a way that is immediately recognizable as a person. Hey, get off your face. What are you doing on the ground? He says a similar thing to Job and his friends when he shows up at the end of Job. He says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Who are you people giving counsel a bad name by talking about what you don't know about, is what he says. And here's a similar saying. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" Joshua, what are you doing? Which is another reason why we can confidently say Joshua's response, while it was good that he went and fell down before the Lord, he was not having a positive response overall. Because God corrects him and says, "What are you doing lying on your face?" In other words, Joshua, you're not on your face in reverence for me. You're on your face in abject fear and terror and worry and doubt and anxiety. Get up. Get up. Listen, if you're in a situation where maybe the sins of someone else, you're sure it's not you, but something's going wrong. If you've been on your face, as Joshua was, in fear and doubt and anxiety, God would say to you today, just as He said to Joshua then, get up. Quit doubting the Lord. Quit having such a fearful response. Get off of your face, unless you're there in simple worship and reverence before God. But if it's out of fear and doubt and anxiety, get up. Because what Joshua needed to do, he couldn't do by laying there in his pity party on his face. God had something that He wanted Joshua to do to get the situation right. Why? Because God never loses His grip. And the reason God never loses His grip that we see here is the Lord always knows what we don't. Look at verses 10 through 12. There were in verse 10 where the Lord said to get up. And then in verse 11 He says, Israel has sinned. This is a revelation to Joshua. He didn't know that. Up to this point, all he knew was they had suffered a defeat. Remember, the sin is buried, quite literally, under Achan's tent. Joshua is now hearing for the first time, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed My covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled, that is, been hypocritical about it, and they have put it even among their own stuff. There is sin in the camp of Israel. It's being covered up. It's being dealt with hypocritically. It's not being exposed for what it is. Until now, I'm exposing it to you. The Lord always knows what we don't. But notice in verse 12, three things as the Lord continues to talk to Joshua. Three things. First is our failure, not God's, is to blame. He says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. See, Joshua was doubting. Joshua was anxious. Joshua was hopeless about the situation, saying, Lord, You just brought us here to kill us? And God says, no, this isn't Me. This is on people. This is why. The reason is that Israel has sinned. The reason is not because I changed My mind. The reason is not because I suddenly decided, you know what, I'd rather wipe out the children of Israel than preserve them. I think I'll just go with that now that I've walked them into Canaan. Ha ha, I'm going to spring a trap on you. That's not what's going on. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Why? Because they've sinned. That's why. Our failure, Israel's failure, not God's, is to blame. But we also see here in this verse that God is faithful even when He has to discipline. Again, we already saw it, but look very quickly back at chapter 6 and verse 18, where He says, "Ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." He told them what would happen, and it has happened. God is faithful even when He has to discipline, even when we have to live with the consequences of our sin. We can even in that, if we'll get our heads on straight, look at it and go, "God, but You're so faithful. You're so faithful." And He says, they've sinned, therefore the children of Israel, were back in verse 12, could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. This is what I told you would happen. It has happened. It's not my fault. I'm not unfaithful. People are. And thirdly, we see that sin has to be destroyed to restore fellowship. He says there at the end of verse 12, "Neither will I be with you anymore." I don't know if there are any more fearful words that we could ever hear than those words. "Neither will I be with you anymore." Well, in a way though, this is good news for Joshua, because Joshua had thought that that had already become the case. He already thought, this is it. God's done with us. He's wiping us off the face of the earth. The future is unknown. God's future is unknown. Everybody's future is unknown. But in saying, "Neither will I be with you anymore," God is saying, "I can still be with you." But He says, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. You have to destroy the sin. You've got to get it out. It's got to be done away with. It has to be put back where it rightly belongs, in the category and in the position of accursed things. Destroyed out of the life of God's people, out of the sight of God. Get it out of here. It doesn't belong there. And that's what sin does to fellowship between us as people and God. It destroys fellowship. It causes God to say, if you're going to have that, you can't have Me. You can't have your sin and God as well. It doesn't work. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're holding on to your sin. And you're condemned already in your sin. And you can't have God as long as you'll hold on to your sin. If you won't put your trust in Jesus Christ, God says you will die in your sins. And you will live forever separate from Him in hell, in torment. Again, not because of His faithlessness, actually because of His faithfulness, but because of your sins. You've got to destroy it. And we're going to get to how that sin has already been destroyed, praise the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians also, if we're holding on to sin, our fellowship with God is going to be messed up. And as long as we hold on to it, we can expect He's not going to be walking with us. We're going to have to make a choice and destroy the accursed thing from among us. This is the real problem, is that God has stepped back. That's the real issue. That's what really happened at Ai. That's what's really going on. And now God has pulled the curtain back for Joshua and said, here's the deal. This is what's happening. The Lord always knows what we don't. And secondly, that we see here, as we're thinking about God not losing His grip, is that we see that the Lord can expose sin if we won't. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. The Lord can expose sin if we won't. The Lord doesn't always handle things the way that He handled this, though, and I want to point that out very quickly, that sometimes God allows things to just ride. He's God. He can do that. He can allow one person in a scenario. You want to sit on your sin? Okay. You sit on it. We'll deal with it when you get home, so to speak. But there are times, and Achan's story is one of those times, where God's not willing to just let it go. God's got a plan for Israel, and God's not willing to just let Achan have this stuff buried in his tent and not do anything about it. And so that's why I say the Lord can expose sin if we won't, and in this case, He is. And you might sit here today and think, oh good, maybe I don't have to expose my sin. Maybe I don't have to. Maybe I'll be one of those people that God will just let it stay buried. Don't test Him. Don't play that game. You don't want to be the person that God says, I can't let that slide. You don't want to be the person, because he's not going to let it slide anyway. you're going to stand before him one day. And quite frankly, I would rather get it right on this side of eternity, even as a Christian, than stand before him and suffer the pain of what might have been, the loss, in other words, because I had sin hidden in my life that I wasn't willing to get rid of, because I thought, well, I don't want to face the consequences here. The consequences there will be far more painful. The Bible says you will be saved, yet though as by fire. It's not going to be a comfortable thing. The Lord can expose sin if we won't. He says in verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. This verse shows us something. And what it shows us is that God desires His people to be sanctified and standing. He doesn't want them running from their enemies. He doesn't want them living with sin in their lives. He wants them sanctified, set apart, cleaned up, holy before Him. And He wants them standing before Him. He doesn't want them like Joshua, down on their face, doubtful, fearful, wallowing, wondering what's going on. He doesn't want them like the 36 men who died in the battle against Ai. He doesn't want them like the remaining however many thousands it was, with their tails between their legs and running away. That's not how He wants His people. He doesn't want us in defeat and fear and doubt and faithlessness and sinfulness. Up, sanctify the people. And say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. This is the moment where Achan should have said, hold up. I got news. If I'm going to really sanctify myself, I've got some stuff in my tent. As a kid, I remember going camping. We had a big canvas tent, old school. I think it was a military tent, actually. It had the big, thick metal poles, and it was huge, especially to me as a little guy. It was palatial. But it had that thick floor on the bottom. And I remember as a young person reading the story and thinking, boy, Achan really went to a lot of trouble. He picked up his tent and buried it and then put the tent back down and pegged it back down. But that's not the type of tent that they stayed in. They pitched their tent just over the open ground, and then they had different rugs and things that they would put down to create a floor. So just a little historical point there to help you clear up if you're having a hard time picturing it, like Mini Doug did. He just dug a hole there in the ground and filled the dirt back in, and probably, you know, may have had a nice goat skin rug or something that he put over the hole, and there you go, it's nice. Looks good, no one knows it's there. But this is the moment when God tells Joshua, sanctify the people, and to tell them, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Achan should have said, it's me. No need to have everybody come out, it's me. I took the stuff. You know what's interesting though, and the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I'm a sinner. I know how these things go. I know how they go in my life, and I'm willing to bet they go this way in your life, and I don't think it's too far of a stretch to think that it may have been this way for Achan. Achan may have thought, ha, I bet someone else stole more than I did. And it's that's going to be dealt with, not me. I don't know that. Maybe he knew all along it was him. He should have, but so should we. But we do those things too. Oh, no, no, it's not me, it's someone else. It's not me. I don't know who, but I'll bet someone else has something worse. And so I'm just going to let this ride and see if someone else gets called out, and then maybe the hubbub will be over and life will go back to normal. Again, don't play that game with God. There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Sanctify yourself. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies. The fact that God tells them that means He wants them to stand before their enemies. That's actually why He brought them into the land. He's got victory planned for them. He has conquest planned for them, not this defeat. And He's telling them, you can't do what I want you to do. You can't fulfill my plan in the state you're in until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 15 says, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. God says, this sin isn't being brought to light by the person who did it. I'm going to bring it to light. And when God brings things to light, the consequence is always much worse than if we bring them to light. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said that whosoever will fall upon this stone, speaking of himself, shall be broken. When we come to Christ, whether in salvation or even as a Christian, just simply in confession of our sins, it requires a brokenness. And there may be consequences that even break us further. But then he said, but on whomsoever this stone falleth, it will grind him to powder. When we don't come to him and he has to come to us, it is far worse. And that's exactly what we see here with Achan. He's not coming out. He's not going to say what he did. And now God's having to call it out. He's having to extract it. And it's a lot worse because he wrought folly in Israel. God never loses his grip. He always knows what we don't. And he can expose sin if we won't. And so fourthly, we see then in the remainder of the chapter, confession and consequence bring restoration. And we see in verses 16 through 19, confession to God may include confession to man. Look at it again. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah and took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. I've always read this and thought, man, Achan had to have been conspicuous by this time for the sweat dripping off of his face. He knew where this was going. Uh-oh, that's my tribe. Uh-oh, that's my family. Uh-oh, that's my grandpa. It's walking towards him. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And now here it is, God has exposed him. He's narrowed it down person by person, one at a time, all the way down to Achan. He had to have had the biggest pit in his stomach that anyone has ever had as he watched God's judgment, God's dealing with his sin, slowly narrow. If the sun that day had been a spotlight, it's like the daylight became dark everywhere except on Achan. Everyone else is gone. They're in the shadows. They don't matter anymore. This isn't about them. This is about this guy, Achan. And now he's standing there before everyone. But he says in verse 18, he brought his household man by man. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. When we sin, it is to God that we confess our sins. God is the first. God is really the ultimate. But it may be that in confessing to God, we need to talk to someone else too. Because look at what he says to him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. In the context of Achan's sins, because of the effect that it had on the people around him as one of the children of Israel who were there to conquer Canaan, not be conquered by them, Joshua the leader had to know. And there may be things in our life that someone else has to know. What we have to be careful of is not taking this as a passage, as a proof text for confessing all of our sins to someone else. I heard someone say once, you need to come up and you need to talk to your pastor and you need to empty the truck of your sins to your pastor. That is not necessarily true, nor is it wise. But there may be situations, such as Achan's, where someone needs to know what you did because it affects them. And they have to deal with it. And so we need to have a part of confessing our sin to God is having that completely open heart. Lord, I'll tell anybody. I'll say whatever you want me to say to whoever you want me to say it to. That's real confession. And if the Lord makes it clear, no one else needs to know about this. You've dealt with it with me. You're fine. Go on. Then go on. Because ultimately forgiveness comes from God. And it isn't Joshua's forgiveness that Achan needs. But Joshua has to deal with it because he's the leader. You do something in your marriage, you might have to tell your spouse to get their human forgiveness, but also because they're affected by it. They need to know. hey, this affected you and I'm sorry, please forgive me. It could be any situation. I won't spend too much time. I think we all understand what's being said. But confession to God may include confession to man. But ultimately, sin is always against God. Achan answered Joshua in verse 20 and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Achan admits it. I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. I did do what he said not to do. My sin is to him. And he confesses that. And then he tells what happened in verse 21. I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them. I got greedy. Became overwhelmed with a desire to have them, is what he says. And I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Notice that Achan's confession here did not end with, I took them. But he told them where it was. He got it out. He told them, here's what I did. Here's where it ended. That's the full extent of everything I did. You can go check for yourself and you can discover it. And that's exactly what Joshua does. Is he sends messengers in verse 22. And they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. Sin is always against God. But what we see next here in verses 22 and 23 is that sin will always be laid out before the Lord. It says in verse 23, and they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. They brought it out into the daylight. They set it out. Yes, everybody else was there, but it was before the Lord that these sins were laid out, that these things that Achan had taken were set out. Sin will always be laid out before the Lord. And lastly here, under the idea of confession and consequence bringing restoration, sin must be fully removed to bring restoration. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. I want you to notice who was it that wound up bearing the pain of Achan's sin ultimately. It was Achan and his family. And that's an important thing to note, and we're going to come back to that idea here in a moment. But verse 26 says, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. It's quite a troublesome thing. Sin brings defeat. Defeat induces fear. But God never loses his grip, and confession and consequence bring restoration. It was handled the way God said to handle it, and we can know for sure that God was with them still because they destroyed the accursed thing from among them. Achan was, I have a good friend who, when he refers to the Old Testament, people being stoned, he calls it being rock piled. Achan was rock piled, and he was burned, and his family was too. But you and I don't have to be, because Jesus Christ has provided for the total removal of sin. He's paid that price. He was, as it were, stoned and burned, rock piled. He carried the pain and the correction for our sin. He himself, having no sin, he said, I'll do it. I'll come in and I'll be the one to pay for that sin. He died and was buried in our place because of our sins. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you and I are in that state as Achan, that's why Jesus died. It's to pay for that sin. But he didn't just die for our sin. He rose again to make us righteous. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He came out of the grave. We're going to celebrate that next week. Resurrection Sunday, the fact that he's not a dead Savior, he is a risen and living Lord. He is alive and he rose for our justification. Jesus paid for the sin and he rose again, and he offers that payment could be applied to our account so that we can have His righteousness. It would be absolutely scandalous to say that. Did not God Himself say it? But He said that we can be made the righteousness of God because He became sin for us. Jesus became sin for us when we put our trust and belief in Him. Then His resurrection is offered to us as justification, righteousness. You can be made righteous. And He lives to deliver people from the fear of death. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's me and you, "He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You are subject to bondage right now if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are subject to the bondage of trying to be righteous enough for God, and you can't do it. You are in bondage to your sin, you are in bondage to the law, and you are going to die in your sin and go to hell if you don't accept Christ as your Savior. I don't say that because I'm angry at you or want to scare you if you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus. I say it because God's love has provided a way for it to not be the case. Jesus died and rose again for your sins. He's been raised again for your justification. And if you'll just say, "Okay, Lord, here's my life. I accept your free gift of salvation," you've got it. You don't have to be rock piled and burned like Achan was. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." He is alive and He is currently interceding for His people. If you're a Christian here today and you've got sin in your life, you're not going to get rock piled like Achan. You're not going to go to hell for your sin. Jesus is still interceding for you, but He wants you to bring it out. Confess it to Him. Deal with it in whatever way you need to deal with it to make it right with the people that you need to make it right with. That's why Jesus died for your sin. That's why He lives today on your account, is to intercede for you. He's not looking to renege on salvation. He's looking to get you back in fellowship with the Father and Himself. But the payment only applies to those who believe in Him. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And John 1:12 tells us, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that payment is, has been, will be forever applied to your account. But if you don't, the wrath of God abides on you. That is not God's desire. If you stay there, that's your desire. He's provided everything necessary for you to have a different outcome than what Achan saw. I want to just make a few quick points of application. I know that it's noon, and I appreciate y'all's attention, but I want to bring these things to a head for us. The first thing is this. Just as with Israel, God wants His people today to be sanctified and standing. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that that is the will of God for us, is our sanctification. In Ephesians chapter 6, and in Paul's explanation there of the armor of God, he says several times that he wants us to stand. "Put on the armor of God that you may stand." He wants us to be standing. He wants us to be sanctified. And the way to do it is to get sin out of our lives and let the Holy Spirit take control again. Stop grieving Him. Stop quenching Him. Sanctified and standing. He's provided everything necessary, and it's through the Holy Spirit that we do that. And if He is grieved in your life, His power, His presence is weakened. And He could say, "I will not be with you anymore except you destroy the accursed thing from among you." I'm not gonna give my presence and power in a life that is living with the accursed thing, with some sin in it. Secondly, God does not afflict one person for the sins of another person. I have heard this story told many times and used to be to say, if you're in a church and you sin, someone else in the church might get sick. Someone else in the church might die. Listen, let me just explain something. Israel was doing a specific job. They were going into physical battle. As a natural consequence, when men went into battle and God wasn't the one fighting, lives were lost. God did not strike those men dead, though, because of Achan's sin. That's not what happened. In a church, we have a job to do. We have a job to glorify God. We have a job to take the gospel. We have a job to be light and salt in the earth. If we have sin in the church, and God says, I can't bless that, we will fail in what that conquest that God has given us. But that does not mean that God is going to strike your neighbor down for your sin. And I say that mostly to the neighbor who's going, I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy. Don't kill me. God's not going to. Listen to Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He doesn't say that whatsoever man soweth, that shall the other members of the church reap. No, that's what you'll reap. You reap what you sow. Ezekiel 18:20 says, in part, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. God deals with people individually. However, we might be affected by one another's sins, just as the people there in Israel were affected by Achan's sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26 says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you've got a weak, sickly, sinful member in the church, it is going to affect the church. And other people will be affected by it. But that doesn't mean that God is going to afflict other people, punish other people for the sin in another person's life. And that's the difference between the physical conquest that Israel was engaged in and the spiritual warfare of the church, is that we'll see, and the similarity, we'll see the ability to do what God has asked us to do diminish, but we won't have that personal accounting for someone else's sin. Number four, we must be willing to expose ourselves to the light through confession for cleansing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Everything that's rebuked, that's what reproof here means, rebuke, is made manifest, it's made obvious by the light. The point, the reason behind God's rebuke and reproof of sin is to bring it out into the light, just like all of that stuff was brought and laid out before the Lord from Achan's tent. It was brought to the light, and then that verse in Ephesians says, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Shine light on that sin. We were talking yesterday about the fact that mold grows in the dark, and that's how sin is. It's a mold that just grows in the darkness. And we want to keep it in the darkness because we're afraid of what it might cost us to bring it out into the light. But we need to be willing to expose ourselves to that light through confession for cleansing. First of all, to God. 1 John 1:9, we read earlier this morning, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've got hidden sin, undealt with sin in your life, you are unclean. You have a blight, a blot in your life that is hindering fellowship between you and God. It is causing problems. You may not even recognize it yet, but it is. But when you come and confess it, and this is something amazing about this verse, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. He doesn't even say if we ask for forgiveness. It's coming and saying, God, You say this is sin. I know it's sin. You know it's sin. It's sin. Forgiveness. God says, I forgive you. He's faithful to do it, and He's just. It's the right thing for Him to do. Why? Because Jesus already paid for it. He can't hold it to our account anymore if we come and confess it to Him. And it as Christians, again, I just want to always make sure that we understand this. It isn't that if we don't confess it, we'll lose our salvation. We'll still be saved, but though as by fire. We'll suffer loss. And we'll suffer loss here too, a loss of fellowship. So confess those things to God, but if need be, also to man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And now He's going to tell them what it looked like when they had that real godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Revenge on their sin. Revenge on the situation. We got to make this right. We got to clear ourselves. In all these things, He says, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that word clear is a word that is directly related to the word for holy. You've proved yourselves to be holy, to be pure, to be completely clean in this matter. How? You cleared yourselves. You admitted it. You didn't hide it. You brought it out. You said, this is the sin. This is the thing we're doing. This is what happened. Here it is before God and man. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, I want to read this verse because it's important for understanding the process of doing this. Because here's the thing, guys. God didn't give us His Word just as letters on a page. This isn't just lifeless, impractical theology. This is real. This is what God wants us to do. And it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, every man that has this hope in him, that hope of being a son of God, that hope of belonging to the Lord and being like Christ when He appears, everyone who has that hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Purifies and pure in that verse are the same word as clear in that verse over in 2 Corinthians. Same word. So if we're going to be clear in these matters, we're going to purify ourselves, what are we going to do? We're going to confess our sins. Which is exactly what John said back in chapter 1 and verse 9 there. We've got to clear ourselves. We've got to be willing to expose ourselves to the light through confession for cleansing. And fifthly and lastly here, don't allow the fear of man's response. And I think this is very important. Because if there's sin in your life, you want to be rid of it, I think. I know you do if you're a Christian. You don't want to live with that. You're grieved over it. It's eating you alive. You want to get it out. But the fear of man's response is what keeps us. If it was just between us and God, 9 times out of 10, we'd say, absolutely, Lord, here it is. This is what I did. You already know it anyway. I've got no problem. It's the fear of man's response that gets in the way. So don't allow the fear of man's response to keep you from enjoying the blessing of God's response. Because what man will respond is nothing in comparison to the joy of the blessing of God's response. I want to just share a couple of last verses with you to that point. The first one is Psalm 51. In verse 1 and verse 17, David says there, have mercy. He uses three words here. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Three times there, have mercy, your loving kindness, and your tender mercies. Each one a different word in Hebrew. The first one is be gracious. David knew something about God's grace. David understood, look, this isn't about me keeping the law. This is God's grace or nothing. Either God's going to be gracious to me or I'm hopeless. And he says, be gracious to me according to thy loving kindness. That's what we typically think of as mercy. Don't give me what I deserve, Lord. Instead, give me your grace. Give me what I don't deserve. And do that according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, which is literally womb. Give me that according to your womb. What's he talking about? What does that even mean, David? Treat me like I'm your child. Your tender mercies. The way a mom, the way a father would wrap up a child who came and just in brokenness said, I did it. I did it. I did the thing. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me, Mommy. Please forgive me, Dad. That's what he's asking for. Blot it out. Don't think about it anymore. And guess what? That is how God handles us when we come to Him. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. You're not going to come to the Lord in that attitude and say, God, I'll do whatever You tell me to do. I'm wrong and I just want to get it right. And have God go, you know what? I don't care. I despise You. I despise Your confession. I despise Your broken heart. I don't want anything to do with You. That's not God. That's not His heart. Listen to what God's heart is. Jesus said it Himself when He was on earth in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And so I ask you this question. Is there anything in your life that you need to confess to God? And maybe even to someone who's been affected by your sin. Maybe there's someone that's close to you, that's they don't know it, but they've been having to deal with the sin that you've got in your life. I want to just ask you to take a moment, bow your heads, and seriously consider, Lord, is there something in my life that needs to come out? And know this, that the Lord is lovingly pleading with you today to step into the light, to clear yourself, come back into fellowship with Him.